Good morning.
Good morning.
So, last week we started a new study, a study on Jesus, which, as I mentioned last week, is probably going to be a pretty lengthy study because he's pretty much in the whole Bible. And in research, any good research starts with an origin story, right? Except that last week, as it turns out, Jesus was our origin. He just always was. He was, is, and always will be. Although, I don't think that's probably news to any of you. I think you probably already knew that. So the goal of the study was to dig into more of who Jesus was, his earthly ministry, understanding the man that we're told to become more like, because we're told to become Christ-like. So last week we established that he is the ultimate role model. All other role models that you may have had came from him. Actually, they're not even close to him. He made them who they are. He made us who we are. He is literally perfect in every way. We also saw that Jesus was a pre-incarnate entity, the angel of the Lord that we see in the Old Testament. We talked about a couple of those stories, but he actually appears several times in the Old Testament. So last week, even though we already knew the answer, we established who Jesus was. He is God. He is a part of the Trinitarian Godhead. And I don't know if Trinitarian is a word, but if it isn't, I just made it one. He is the Son. So when I started to think about this study, again, I wanted to know Jesus on a deeper level. I think we all want to know Jesus on a deeper level. But I would argue to say that's probably part of our mission here, that one-on-one, building that relationship with him. And I was thinking Jesus the man, right? For some reason. It didn't dawn on me until I dug in that I realized there is way more to Jesus' ministry than just what he did as a man. And we obviously will get to his earthly life, because I do think that that's the portion that, you know, we can start to learn a little bit more about his personality, right? But today, we're going to talk about the how do we know that Jesus is the Messiah. So we're going to stay in the Old Testament today, just for a bit longer, until we get into the New Testament where Jesus is born and starts his earthly ministry. So, how do we know that Jesus is the Messiah? That's the question. While there are many promises of a Savior in the Old Testament, we're actually going to start in 2 Samuel today. We're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 7. For some context here, King David, and I think I talked about this some time ago in another message, King David had the desire to build a temple for God. They had just gotten through a war. Israel is feeling safe right now. And so 2 Samuel chapter 7, yeah. So King David is at this point where he's like, okay, I know the prophecy. I think I'm the one who's supposed to build God a temple. So he has a desire to build a temple in the place where tents are right now covering the tabernacle and the ark. So those are what's in Jerusalem currently is tents that house the tabernacle and the ark. But God speaks to the prophet Nathan to give David a very important message. So that's what we're going to read. We're going to start at verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. A violent man shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people, Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men, stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all of these words and in accordance with all of this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So David wants to build a temple in Jerusalem. But God tells David, no. Don't build me a house. I never asked you for that. What? He tells Nathan, he tells David through Nathan. At the time, this time in the Old Testament, God was still speaking through prophets. He wasn't speaking directly to people. But he says, not only did I not ask you to, but I have already planned for someone else to build it. It's already in my plan. The prophecies that you've heard, it's not you, it's someone else. This passage is actually also referred to as the Davidic covenant, if you've heard that term before. This is the promise that God makes, that covenant God makes with David, saying that you will, through your offspring is where the Messiah will come. Through your offspring is where the final king, the King of Kings, will come. The Lord reminds David that he took him from a pasture. He took him from being a shepherd and made him a king. He's no longer shepherding sheep, but he's shepherding God's Israel. And that while he's not going to be the one to build God's temple, he does have a very important role in all of that because he's the father of the one who will, right? That's something important for us to be aware of, because in many of the promises and covenants that God has made, he actually outlines in the Bible, which is why we have the Bible, what will happen before the promise comes to be. That's even for us today. Jesus outlines the things to keep an eye open for before he comes again, right? So there's things in the Bible that tell you what has to happen before the fulfillment of the covenant. In a commentary that I read, it's actually called the Law of Suggested Fulfillment. In other words, certain events may appear to fulfill the promise of God, like what David thought he saw here. But if you look at them and you kind of dig in and research a little bit more, you find out they fall short. They're not actually fulfillment. So David understood that there's going to be a king in Israel that's going to bring peace, and that king is the one who's going to build the temple. Well, at the time, David had, he'd already bested all of the enemies that had were threatening Israel. So he was like, I'm that king. But as you look deeper into the prophecy and that promise, he's not. They were talking about the final war, the end to be all ends. There will be no more. And if you read the Old Testament, you know Israel is still threatened, even after David, right? He may not have seen it because he doesn't have the opportunity that we have knowing the things that have happened in history, right? So David is thinking he's come to that point. Earlier events may hint or suggest, but they're not actual fulfillment. So David made the mistake in assuming he was the one to build God's temple. And because of that, God appeared to Nathan in order to give David a message. He uses Nathan to tell him that he's actually going to die. He says, you know, your days will end and you'll be with your fathers before the fulfillment. He's going to die before the kingdom that God promises is established. And he's not the king that's going to be over it. It's going to be a king to come long after David is gone. In verse 13, we see that the Lord is promising David that a descendant of his is going to build that house, and he's going to rule over it. Verse 14 also might cause some confusion, because can Jesus sin? Does anyone have verse 14? Can you read it again?
I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, is that what you're talking about? I will discipline him with the rod of man, with the stripes of the sons of men.
So, how will he commit iniquity?
There
yes.
You
so it's not, if you're ever confused, this is kind of an aside, if you're ever confused by something that's in the text that seems kind of contradictory, like this here, because we know that Jesus is perfect and can't sin, we know that the text all around this one little sentence is clearly about Jesus, right? I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. It will always behoove you to go back to the original text, in this case, Hebrew. And a better translation of this might be, because of the sins committed, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the wounds of the sons of men. So it sounds like in this verse, in this translation, that he will commit the iniquity, but that's not the case. It's because of us, because of our sins. So Jesus doesn't commit the sin, he takes ours. So the Lord's telling David that the Messiah, who is going to come from his bloodline, is willing to take the penalty of sin upon himself. That is the person who can build the temple. In Isaiah chapter 7, it actually might be one of the clearest prophecies that Jesus is the Messiah, especially for us being 2,000 years after his life. So we're going to read Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to start at verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good." So in this case, there's a couple things in this passage. First, it looks like it would have been a show of faith for Ahaz, or it would have been a show of faith for Ahaz to actually name a sign. God said, "Name a sign. Give me something that will show you that this promise has come to fulfillment." However, when Ahaz says, "I will not ask and I will not put the Lord my God to the test," unfortunately, though it seems like he's saying the right thing to God, he's actually not. He's not showing he has faith. What Ahaz is doing in this passage is he's saying, "I really have no interest in you defending Israel," is what he's saying to God. Because God is telling him, "Give me a sign. Tell me what the sign should be." And Ahaz is like, "I will not put the Lord my God to the test." But essentially he's saying, "I don't have faith in you. I'm going to figure out how to defend Israel myself." So he pretends to show respect by quoting the law, but he's not showing respect at all. That's why God comes back and says, "Are you going to weary God also? Like, how dare you?" Essentially, right? So at this point, Isaiah, he no longer addresses King Ahaz. He turns directly to Israel. Because remember, God speaks through prophets. He's speaking through Isaiah. So Isaiah was talking to Ahaz in this passage at the beginning. But once Ahaz kind of brushes it off and says, "I'm not going to whatever," Isaiah turns to Israel. And now he's addressing Israel. He tells them that a young woman, a virgin, who is never married, will bear a son whose name will be Emmanuel. Emmanuel also means God with us. The last verse, where it says eating curds and honey, at the time, infants, like, that's what they ate, was curds and honey. So what he's saying is that even at a young age, even at birth, he's going to know how to refuse evil and choose good. He's going to be sinless from birth, and his birth is going to be miraculous. So this is one of the most clear passages in the Old Testament that tells us that what we read in the New Testament, when we see Jesus come, how he comes, and the fact that even though we don't have much by way of his childhood, we know he was sinless from birth. In Isaiah chapter 9, this is another example of a prophecy. And we clearly can see here that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." In Micah chapter 5, we see another promise of a child. And you can turn if you'd like, but I can read this too. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." Again, there's a promise of a ruler that's going to come from Bethlehem, is going to bring rest to the people of Israel, and he's going to come as a child. Now, this is not an all-inclusive list of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Trust me, there are a lot. However, and actually, everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. If you have the I think it's the Gospel, the ESV, I forget what it's called.
Transformation?
Gospel Transformation, yeah. It actually shows you, there's commentary in the bottom that shows you how everything points to Jesus. Mm-hmm. These are just some of the prophecies where we can see. And after, obviously, the years of the Old Testament and the New Testament are done, you know, we're far after the point Jesus has come and gone. But we can see that it does, in fact, affirm that Jesus is the Son of God. He is who he said he was, and he did come to earth as flesh. So now we're going to actually start with Jesus' origin story as Jesus the man. So we know who Jesus is, and we know that his purpose or mission is to become a savior to the fallen world. The how is the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We also know how he did that, because the Old Testament told us. It was through a virgin birth, just like all of these prophecies we read. According to the book of Matthew, Jesus was born in the days of Herod the Great. And we know that Herod died in 4 BC. I looked that up on Google. Herod was a real person, and he died in 4 BC. So we know that Jesus had to have been born before Herod died. Matthew 2, verse 1 says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." In Matthew 2, 13 through 16, we learn that Herod issued a decree because he was actually tricked by the wise men. The wise men were sent to report back to the king, but when they reported back to the king, they weren't fully truthful, right, about where he was, because they knew what the king was intending to do. So that he was tricked by the wise men. So Herod issues a decree to kill all children in Bethlehem, male children, who are 2 years and younger, based on the time that he ascertained that the wise men gave him, because they did report back to the king, but they didn't give him everything he needed to figure out exactly when and where Jesus was. However, we do know that the wise men knew the exact date Jesus was born, because they knew when the star appeared, and they knew that that star appeared the day Jesus was born. So logically, if you kind of look at this and you put the 2 years in there, we know that Jesus was born in 6 BC. 2 years before Herod died. So we all know the story. Mary was visited by an angel, told she would have a son. She was a virgin. Joseph, her betrothed, was like, nah. and was going to quietly break off the engagement. And then the angel visits him and goes, no, really. And so he's like, okay. So she's pregnant. She's a virgin. They go marry. Then they go to Nazareth. What? I'm telling the story.
Valley girl. Go ahead.
They go to Nazareth to be registered per Caesar's decree, and baby Jesus is born. He's laid in a manger in swaddling clothes. Ta-da! That is the Christmas story all wrapped up into a nice little bow.
That was a great song.
Thanks.
Like, wow.
Oh, like, wow.
Come on, please.
So, the first few years of Jesus' life were rough. Remember last week when I talked about pesky Satan? Like, he knew it was going to be a male child. He didn't know where, when, but as the years go by, he's getting more information, so his targets are getting more specific. So, and he's trying to thwart God, right? So, Jesus was born. The wise men are magi. They knew the exact date and location. He was born in Bethlehem. He was circumcised 8 days after his birth, and he was taken to the temple 40 days after his birth. After the Magi visit Mary and Joseph, they warn them about Herod's plan, and so Mary and Joseph flee with Jesus to Egypt, and they stay there until Herod dies in 4 BC. Once they learn that Herod is gone, then they return to Galilee, and all of this cannot be found in Luke chapter 2. But obviously, that's a rough life. For 2 years, I mean, think about, it's not as easy today if you think about traveling, packing up a baby and going somewhere. I mean, I don't know exactly how far Egypt is from Galilee, but they would have had to walk or ride a donkey with a newborn and hide in Egypt, someplace they, you know, they don't have family, they're not from there. We know that Joseph was from Nazareth, that's where his family was, and so they're far away from home. With a newborn, they're not very well off. And if you remember when I talked about Jesus' birth back at Christmas, their union and their whole situation, they were kind of outcasts because everyone assumed that Mary had been, you know, doing stuff before they married. Well, that's very frowned upon at this time. So they weren't in a very favorable position. So that's a rough first 2 years to start. And then as I'm digging in and I'm looking at all this, reading the prophecies, something that has fascinated me is his name, Jesus. When we read the prophecy in Isaiah, he said that his name would be called Emmanuel. And throughout scripture, he actually has a lot of names. We read some of them, Prince of Peace, you know, all of these names that are given to Jesus. But why does Mary name him Jesus? Because that's what the angel told him. She said, the angel came to Mary and said, you're going to call him Jesus. Or in Hebrew, it's actually Yeshua. Yeshua was given to him by the Father himself. That was his earthly name. We call him Jesus. But Yeshua actually can be translated into Joshua. Katie and I always laugh. And those of you who are Friends fans might laugh too. Because he has such a beautiful name I never realized before. Joshua. Joshua. You remember that from Friends? Please? No. Somebody?
No.
Joshua. Anyway, sorry. Okay. It's a Friends reference.
It's my understanding. Yes. Straight line distance from Egypt to Galilee is 900 miles.
900 miles to Egypt?
Straight line distance.
There you go. They had to go 900 miles when Jesus was a baby.
With a newborn.
On a donkey. So the angel of the Lord. Oh, Yeshua, by the way, means Lord is salvation. If you didn't know that, that's what Yeshua means. I'm also interested in names because for the women here, that was part of our women's group. You had to look up what your name meant. Which I've never done. I don't know if any of you have ever done that. It's really kind of fascinating to look up what your name actually means. But that's what Yeshua means. It means Lord is salvation. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 31, we read, And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." So that was his earthly name, Jesus, or Joshua. In Exodus, he actually gave himself a different name. Do you guys remember the burning bush? We talked a little bit about it last week. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses asks him, he said, "If I have to go to the Israelites, who do I tell them sent me? And what name should I use?" And Jesus answers in verse 14, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Which is really kind of cool, because when you look in the New Testament, look what Jesus says. This is in John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Which I thought was like, that was one of those moments where I was like, Jesus is I am. Right? I mean, I knew he was the burning bush guy, but it's just really cool to hear it come from Jesus himself. I'm sorry. I can't help it. So then, eventually, when we get to study the book of Revelation together, we're going to read that Jesus, the next time Jesus comes and appears to us, he's going to have a new name. So he gets another one. In Revelation, it says in Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh, his name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's the fascinating thing to me is that the only reason that the Messiah was given the name Jesus or Joshua is to benefit us. Because think about it. If his name were Emmanuel, if his name were Prince of Peace, what would you think of him? You would hold him. Yes, right? But God gave him the name Joshua. He gave him the name Jesus because he became man, and look how he became man. Poor. He was laid in a feeding trough, wrapped in leftover clothes. He's approachable. He was given that name, A, so that he could be described, because if you think about it, our names, they're very meaningful to us. I mean, you can't think of yourself by any other name. Like, I've always been Cassie. I can't imagine being called anything else, right? When I look at Evie and I think about the name, other names we considered for her, no, she's Evie. That's her name. Like, that's her identity. And so, because as humans, like, we find so much in that, and even throughout the Bible, you'll find that names are important. But we're so concrete in understanding, and God knew that. To give Jesus a name that we would recognize, that would be so amazing, that here on earth, as a man, his name is Jesus. We need a name for things. The most interesting parallel here is that Cassie is my earthly name, just like Jan is your earthly name, Jennifer is your earthly name, Lindsay, that's your earthly name. In Revelation, we get new names too. In chapter 2, verse 17, it talks about new names. It actually is a letter to the church in Pergamum. And we see that there's a promise for those who overcome. They receive a new name. And again, in Revelation 3, verse 12, it reads, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." So we get the name of God and the name of the city of God written on us by Jesus himself.
Tattoos?
Maybe. But names are important. And that, I mean, I know that's something that I kind of got stuck on. And it was funny that it happened to be something that we're reading in our women's group too, just the thought of a name. But I mean, think through the Old Testament. Abram, he got a new name. Sarai, she became Sarah. Saul, he became Paul. And actually, if you look through the New Testament, a lot of the disciples had two names. They were called something, but their name was actually, it says they were also called whatever, right? So names are fascinating. So Jesus, he's now a man, he's a child, had a really rough start. Next week, we're going to start to dig into Jesus' actions while he was on earth. And the thing I want you to remember as we go into this, nothing that is written in the scriptures, New Testament or Old, is accidental. There's the small little details, you know, even if we read it, you think it might just have been a flippant ad. It was inspired by God. Everything that he did, every action that Jesus did was calculated. It was within one parameter. It was God's will. So absolutely nothing should be overlooked. And I'm super excited as we dig in to start to see not only, you know, up to this point, we've learned about Jesus before, right? We've learned the foundation, the reason we all know, you know, we're the reason he had to come here in the first place, the reason he became flesh to dwell among us. But as we start to dig into his earthly life, what I hope that we get to see is less of someone that's unreachable, someone that's unapproachable, and more of someone who is just like you and me, really. We were made in his image. And his personality is going to come out. There's going to be little things that we're going to start to really connect with. And we're going to start to see Jesus, the man, and how we really can become more Christ-like. We can't be perfect. We already know that. But we'll start to dig into those actions, and we'll start to understand how he approaches situations, which I think is one of the things that's really important, especially just coming off of the book of Romans, for us to know in this world, is to look at every situation that we are in as an opportunity. Because our mission here is to speak to unbelievers, is to spread the word of God, for God to use us. For some of us, that might be in prayer. For some of us, that might actually be sitting down and sharing the gospel or sharing Jesus. Or maybe it's just sitting down and being nice. Maybe that opens up a door in the future where you can share Jesus, right? That is kind of what I hope that we'll get out of this as we dig in deeper to Jesus' life, his earthly ministry. We'll start to see the things, how he approaches opportunities, the strategies that he takes, how hilarious he actually is as a human, because he's funny. He's a funny guy. I promise. He's just like you and me. And I think that, I mean, I know there's so much that we can learn from him. So I'm super excited. This is our foundation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you for your son. Thank you for making him approachable, real, a concrete being, someone that we can look up to as a role model, who walked this earth just like we walk this earth, who's giving us examples that we can use in our life today. God, I pray that you be with us as we go out into this world and help us to start to see those opportunities even now, knowing that you're right there with us. In Jesus' name.